Now turn with me in your Bibles, if you want to follow along, which I'd encourage you to do. Luke chapter 10. And verse 38. And this familiar story of Jesus in a home of friends fits into a geographical flow that Luke doesn't make really overt, but it's there. You remember Jesus' ministry centered in Capernaum, up in Galilee, in the northern area that is predominantly Jewish at that time, around the Sea of Galilee, gathering his disciples, the fishermen, sending them out to do his work in his name, and then heading to Jerusalem, determined to head to Jerusalem. He knows that he's going to be rejected there, but that's what he came to do. And taking the most direct path, he heads down through enemy territory in Samaria, but is turned aside by the Samaritans, who find out that they are going to Jerusalem. And they hate the Jews. They don't want anything to do with them. And so he turns aside and goes to the east and travels a southern route along the east side of the Jordan River in a land called Perea. He sends out 70 of his disciples to prepare the way, for places for them to stay, for places for him to teach. And then he starts to head west towards Jerusalem, crossing the river and coming to the town of Jericho, which is a very natural place given the last passage that we studied, which is a story about a man who had been traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and that road that he and his disciples were in fact on. Well, as he The Good Samaritan story. As he and his disciples come close to Jerusalem, they have ascended what is the Mount of Olives and come to a little village called Bethany, just a couple of miles east of Jerusalem. And that is where this occurs, although Luke doesn't point that out, but John also tells us something of his relationship with these people. The passage is Luke chapter 10, verse 38. The page in the Pew Bible is 1035. Let's ask for God's help as we read and meditate on His Word. Heavenly Father, we pray that Your Word would indeed not return to You, evaporate in thin air, but do what You had sent it to do, which is to nourish us and bring forth fruit from our lives, to be refreshment in our dryness. And so we pray, O Lord God, that we would be fully at Your disposal, that our hearts would be open and undistracted, and that You would speak to us, and that You would show us Yourself and ourselves and what You are calling us to do in following Your Son Jesus, and make us more like Him, we pray, as You promised to do. And we pray in confidence in His name and in Your love shown through Him. Amen. Now, as they were traveling along, Jesus and His disciples, He entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed Him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to His word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to Him and said, "Lord, do You not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good portion, which shall not be taken away from her." the Word of God. Anybody here with hearing aids? Oh, you don't have to raise your hand. Okay, Ev raised his hand. That's very frank and transparent of him. So everybody now, including those who haven't told a soul they have hearing aids, raise your hand. It's all right. My mother has some history with hearing aids in recent years, and they have helped, obviously, but they come with a downside. And one of the common complaints, I think they're working on these things. I think the science of hearing aids is rapidly developing, and I'm sure they're improving greatly. But a common complaint back in the day with the old-style conventional hearing aid is that, indeed, they enable you to hear what you're trying to hear, but the problem is they don't discern what you're trying to hear from all the other noise that's out there. And what this, in other words, you get the clutter of every noise hits you with equal force, and it's difficult to distinguish. Which brings out the beauty of the way God designed the ear and the brain, does it not? Because the hearing aid is receiving the same data, sound waves, as our ears naturally do, and yet God somehow, in the mechanics of the ear and in the functioning of the brain, enables us to focus on one sound or one voice and dismiss the others. And all you need is for your hearing ability to decline and to be in need of hearing aids, at least back the old style hearing aids, to realize that it's very hard for the brain to focus on more than one sound or voice at a time. Even the mental sound or voice of when you're reading, you've read perhaps, a faithful disciple reading the Bible in the bleary hours of the morning, perhaps you're doing your devotions and nothing is sticking, and you've been rereading the same verse 10 times. Well, focus. Now, I believe in an absolutely sovereign God. I believe in a God who is in control of every aspect of life, and that gives me grounding and peace, because I know this God through Jesus Christ to be a loving God, a forgiving God, and a gracious God who has my best interests at heart as He controls and rules over the universe and every detail of my life. And if you are on the same theological page as me, it means there are no accidents. It means that includes right now. You being here, me being here, me talking to you, you listening to me, this text being read and considered. No accident. It's all intentional. Now, what's our job in all of that? Our job, then, is to get what God has for us, believing that we've come here, that He has ordained the preaching of the Word to actually communicate into our hearts His own truth. Now, those are a lot of theological assumptions, or you can call them beliefs. Those are a lot of doctrines. If you believe them, then it is incumbent upon you and it is incumbent upon me to give our full, undivided attention, because we believe that in this rather humble enterprise of me standing up here and talking and reading from this book, Almighty God is speaking His life or death, vital word, for your consumption and for your edification and your transformation. So don't fall asleep. I think Michelle has some coffee out there if you need it. What does God have for us in this little story? It's a story I think many of us are familiar with. It's wonderful in the way it's pared down. We know that Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they show up later on the very sort of eve of Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem and his being crucified and all of that, when Jesus stops by there and Lazarus has died and he raises Lazarus from death. once again, to minister to these women. These are, these siblings are his friends. Now, Luke pares things down with an utterly simple focus. It's interesting that the impact of the story, the whole point, is echoed by the way in which Luke tells this story. He doesn't mention Bethany as the village. We learn that from John. But Luke cuts that out. Even though Luke is a historian, he's very precise, and when he wants to include details, he does. But here he's excluded that detail. He doesn't tell us much of anything. He doesn't tell us all the tasty food that Martha was likely preparing. I mean, that's the kind of thing that I look for when I read a story. I love Middle Eastern cuisine. But he tells us just the simplest of encounters with these two sisters so that that can have its full impact. And that's what we want, the impact of this story. Now, this might be his first encounter with these women, and they become good friends, as becomes clear in that later event of Lazarus' death. Lazarus isn't mentioned here either, by the way. You notice that. Just the three principal characters. There are others. Jesus is with his disciples. But that's kind of beside the point. The theme of hospitality has been an important one in Luke so far. We might look at what's been going on under that theme. That Jesus, for example, goes different places, and are God's people going to receive their promised Messiah? That's one of the big questions in the dynamics of this gospel so far. Again, from John's gospel, chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So there's so much hanging on receiving Jesus. He gets in a boat and crosses the lake with his disciples, and they come to the area of the Gadarenes, and they come to this man who has been possessed by a legion or 6,000, perhaps, demons. And he drives the demons out into a herd of pigs. And what do the locals do? Seeing this man now dressed and in his right mind sitting, by the way, notice this phrase because it only occurs there and here, at Jesus' feet. He's a disciple now. And what do these people, in view of this wonderful miracle, this restoration of a chaotic, destroyed life now, redeemed and put back together so beautifully and whole, what's their response? This guy's bad for business. We've lost 6,000 or so pigs. I don't know. Please leave. Not hospitable. And then Jesus sends his disciples out, the 12 of them, and they are to test the hospitality of the Jews in Galilee with news of the kingdom. It's arrived with the Messiah. So too, as they head down, well, I mentioned the lack of hospitality on the part of the Samaritans. They go down through Perea. He sends 70 out. And again, the test is, you come into a home, and if you are received, you stay there, and your peace you extend to the home. But if they reject you, you take your peace back with you, and you shake the dust off your feet. Hospitality. So, here, as they near Jerusalem, we have, just in this very first verse, let's isolate that for a moment and not skip over it. Here we have a noble example of the right response to Jesus. As they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Let's stop right there. Sometimes, you know, we look at this story and say, Mary is honored and Martha's dissed. And Sometimes we feel sorry for Martha because we identify with her because, you know, we've got lazy siblings. We're just sitting around doing nothing while we do all the work. So, and then Jesus challenges us. And Mary's really the hero of the story in a way. But let's pause here at this verse and give Martha her due. This is exactly the sort of response in verse 38 that was intended as the disciples, as the 70 of them prepare the way for Jesus as he heads toward Jerusalem, that he be received, that he be welcomed, and he be honored as the Messiah, the promised King. I mean, what a guest! God in the flesh! And that's what Martha does. And Jesus comes into that home that's been opened to him, such as it is, as he will for you and for me. So let's sit there at that example and ask ourselves, is that where we are? Have we received Jesus into the home of our hearts, where he demands entrance, where he offers fellowship with all the good news of the forgiveness of your sins, of the gift of eternal life, of the removal of all condemnation, of the establishment of a covenant in which you are welcomed as members of God's family, beloved from eternity by your heavenly Father who rules over all? That's wonderful news. Have you received it? Have you welcomed Jesus into your heart, into your home, into your office, into your classroom, into your life? Let's honor Martha's example and follow it. So, there may be some of you here, which is why I pause to say that, who have not yet received Jesus. Maybe you're considering, maybe you're looking at the door of your heart, to use that metaphor. Maybe kind of cliche sounding, but maybe that's what's going on right now. You're looking at that door. Should I open it? So I want to encourage you to, because there's nothing like having Jesus in the house. But I think it's a safe assumption that most, if not all of you, well, not maybe all of you, but most of you are here because, indeed, you have welcomed Jesus into your heart and in your home. Perhaps you know the very date and circumstances on which that occurred, and you received Christ, and you've been living with him ever since. There's something here for you, too. So we go beyond verse 38. And we note that in her receiving of Jesus, in her discipleship, something's happened to Martha, and it only comes out as she's running around busy trying to honor Jesus. Sometimes we forget, how easily we forget, right? The church in Ephesus. You've forgotten. Oh, I commend you. You're busy. You're hard working. You are theologically fastidious. And honor where honor's due. That's why I think it's good to pause at verse 38 and honor Martha for her hospitality. But how quickly we forget why we're doing the things we do. And it takes an encounter like this to expose our hearts. What's in there? You're doing the work of Christ, but you're angry. You're comparing yourself to others. You are embittered. You're angry with Jesus because he's not bringing you the help that you need to do all the stuff that you need to do. You're distracted. Possibly. I mean, these are all very human. You know that every disciple of Jesus is a human being, and you bring into your Christian walk all that you had before. He cleanses you of sin. He removes the guilt. Doesn't mean you don't feel guilt. Very human responses. Peter, a disciple, Jesus had to stop and say, "You have the things of men in mind, not the things of God." and he rebukes him sharply at points. So here, there's something that needs to be, well, rebuke sounds almost too harsh a word for the way Jesus treats Martha. Correction? Challenge? The tenderness and the imploring of the repeated name, Martha, Martha. I don't know, how do you inflect it? It's the challenge of reading the scriptures. And I read them publicly aloud, obviously, it's part of my job. But you know what? I think it's a wonderful thing, if it's not in a circumstance where you're too self-conscious about it, to read stuff out loud. And that forces you to interpret, you see. It forces you, if you're reading the Bible out loud, well, how do you say that? And how do you know how you say it? Well, what does it mean? It's a wonderful exercise. What does it sound like when Jesus repeats that name, Martha, Martha? Where else do you come across that, the repeated name? And what does it mean? I mean, we get a sense of it just from the saying of it, right? Abraham, Abraham, when does God do that? I think on that occasion in the book of Genesis, it's more like, Abraham, Abraham, don't kill the boy. Jacob, Jacob, old man about to go to Egypt to reunite with his, what he'd thought, dead son. Absalom, Absalom, father's cry of the rebellious child, and such pain in those two words that are the same word repeated by David when his son dies in battle. Well, in the New Testament, where? Simon. Simon. Yeah. There, Peter's saying, you know, I will follow you. I will be brave. And Jesus saying, Simon, Simon. Well, not Simon, Simon. I don't know. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you. You know, there's love. There's urgency. Get his attention. And there's urgency because of danger and opportunity, and there is love and affection, personal. You know what it's like. You heard Helen read on Easter Sunday when Jesus says, Mary. You remember her voice breaking up? That was powerful. Well, here's the repeated name. Simon. 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 Yes, Simon. Anyone here know the movie Good Will Hunting? Oh, great movie, eh? And you know the troubled young man and his therapist, Robin Williams. And the most memorable scene of that movie to me is one that just dissolves me into tears every time I see it. But it turns out that the young man was a victim of horrific abuse, and so the therapist is just telling him it's not his fault, it's not your fault. And Matt Damon's character says, yeah, I know. And then he comes a little closer and he says, it's not your fault. Yeah, I know, it's not your fault. A little closer each time, insisting, don't brush this off, Simon. Yeah, Simon. What? Well, I'll leave you to see that scene from the movie. Because that's what breaks him down. That's what breaks him down. Oh, this is not a harsh rebuke at all. This is love. Jesus gets Martha. Jesus is not, he doesn't show a lack of appreciation for her efforts as she prepares the fataya, the tabbouleh, the baba ganoush, the hummus, the pita, the baklava, whatever she's making there. He says there's only one thing that's necessary. Now, there are some commentators, believe it or not, that say, what Jesus is teaching us here is the simplicity of hospitality, how we can be distracted by making too many dishes, you know, and all we need is to order pizza, maybe, so that we can focus on the people. Now, there's truth in that. There is truth in that, but I think all of you are good enough Bible exegetes to realize that that's a rather shallow interpretation of Jesus' words. One thing is necessary. And then Mary has chosen the good part. I said portion because it's a word that is food related. Mary chose a good piece of food and I'm not taking it away from her. So what happened to Martha? Can we relate? There are things to do. There's work to be done. And we know very well from the scriptures the importance of showing your faith in what you do. And there's a lot. And here this church has been around for 160 years and it's a beautiful building. Each brick laid, I think, out of devotion to Jesus Christ and with gratitude, I would like to thank for the salvation that he gave us at the cost of his own life. And so the building is maintained, it's been expanded, it's been renovated, and the walls of the classrooms have been painted beautifully. Why do we do all that we do, not just here in the church, but in your own lives, many, many things? The extra touches for Christmas. Sometimes we forget why, and we'd be distracted. Well, my mother, I'm going to use her as an example. Perhaps not a flattering one, but she's a lovely woman. And she pulls out all the stops for Christmas, you know. And as she wraps the gifts, and as she makes yet another food item that really isn't necessary, she cries out of sheer frustration and anxiety. It's too much. And all of her kids, of course, say, well, let us do stuff. And, you know, you don't have to do that. What happened to Martha? Well, she's running around doing all of this because she wants to honor Jesus, but she ends up becoming kind of annoyed with Jesus. Did you notice that? It begins with her sister. And there is Mary sitting and listening along with the disciples, which, by the way, again, commentator Kenneth Bailey, I referred to him last week, has a wonderful section on how revolutionary Jesus' interactions with women in the New Testament are compared to the sources from that culture of that time and its regard of women. Well, there were women disciples. I don't know if we picked up on that earlier from the Gospel of Luke. There were women along with men who followed Jesus, and in fact, they were the ones that provided for the needs of Jesus and his disciples out of their own resources. They are very significant people, and Martha is added to the list. She is using her own resources to provide for Jesus and his disciples. And here, Mary is doing something that ordinarily women wouldn't be doing, which is sitting at Jesus' feet. Why? That's the position of a disciple. That's one who's learning. What good is it enrolling her in school if she can't get a job because she has to stay home and do this or that? Is a cultural assumption. What good is it for Mary to be sitting around along with the men learning the ways of God and discipleship from Jesus unless she is going to be deployed as a disciple of Jesus? So Bailey suggests that part of Martha's sort of annoyance was, A, she's got so much work to do and her sister should be helping. Notice she doesn't say, why don't you ask Lazarus to help out? Notice also she doesn't go directly to Mary and tell Mary, but she seeks an ally, as we so often do. She, what you might call, triangulates. She goes to Jesus and says, you, Jesus, tell her, and then lays a bit of a guilt trip on Jesus. Don't you care? Heard those words before, by the way? Have you? Don't you care? Anywhere else in the Bible, in the New Testament, with Jesus? Where is the caring of Jesus questioned? In the boat, right? He's sleeping in the boat. The storm has risen and the disciples are freaking out. Don't you care that we drown? And Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves. What's that? Canaan? Oh, okay. Yeah, right. The wedding where he turns the water into wine. Yeah. So, does Jesus care? He does, very much. So that's why he speaks to Martha. Think of the things that Jesus could have done. Well, let's back up a moment and make sure we're identifying as strongly as possible with Martha. Are we distracted? Little red flags that you've forgotten why you're doing what you're doing. You compare yourself with others. You start judging others because they're not doing what you're doing. Start feeling sorry for yourself. And look at then Martha, disciple of Jesus, opening her home to Jesus. Look at what's happened to her heart now. What is her relationship with Jesus? She's doing all of this ostensibly because she loves Jesus, and now she's kind of ticked off at him. What's happened? Has she done anything wrong? For Martha, I think it's not that she... for anything that she's done wrong. It's what she's neglected to do that Jesus doesn't want her to miss out on. So let's check in with ourselves. Can we relate? Has doing work in God's kingdom lost the whole point? We've forgotten our first love. And we find ourselves doing our work in anger. What could Jesus have done? He could have, he had the authority, and Martha recognizes it. Tell her, you have the authority. She doesn't listen to me anymore, clearly, or she would have been helping me. And Jesus could have pulled rank and done three things, I think. Could have said, Mary, help your sister. Doesn't say that. And Mary would have been, what, humiliated? You can see her face turn red as she scurries off. And she would sort of rebuke herself, saying, well, I knew I wasn't really welcome. I didn't have a place at Jesus' feet. I'm just a girl. I should be off in the kitchen helping. Or Jesus could have said, Martha, I'll help you. Let me make the hummus. You know, fixing the problem, right? Or Jesus could have said, Martha, sit down with Mary and listen. But doesn't do any of that. Because what he wants is the heart. That's what he's going for. You remember, the first home of Jesus is not the building that Martha and Mary live in which the physical body of Jesus is located. The first home in which we must welcome Jesus is the heart. And so there's something that's happened over time with Martha's heart. And that's what Jesus wants to bring back. And for all, I mean, did you notice in Revelation chapter 2, in Jesus' words to the church in Ephesus, he says, you're doing all of this right. You're busy. You're doing a lot of work. You are keeping good theology. You are rejecting false apostles. You hate these hypocritical heretics called the Nicolaitans. That's all great. But you've forgotten your first love. So repent Now, what does that look like? Do the things you did at first. But they're doing so much. But do the things you did at first. Maybe those things aren't different, but the thing that they did, that they're not doing anymore, what is that? That's what we're getting at here. It has something to do with love. And the fact that even though outwardly they seem to be a very impressive church there in Ephesus, they're a bustling community full of activity and lots of Bible study and theology, still, the loss of first love, the forgetting, Jesus equates with a falling from a great height. Do you remember when you were up there? Maybe you were doing the things you did now, but it was different. You did them when you were up there, and now you're doing them down here. And it makes all the difference in the world. And if you keep on doing them down here, you know what? I'm going to come along and I'm going to take that candlestick away from you and you won't shine. Maybe you will continue for centuries to do the same stuff, the same church stuff. Maybe you will hold to the same theology. But there will be no light emanating from any of it. It's down there instead of up there. Why? What do you got to do? What do you got to repent from and to? That's the question, and it's about your first love. And it's the thing that is the engine of everything that you do. But you can keep doing out of habit until you simply run out of steam because the engine is not being filled. And that's the issue here with Martha. You're distracted. I was distracted this morning, and I will tell you, it was not pleasant. I took my dog out for a walk like I usually do. He's supposed to do his business and it's supposed to be all done with. And he had some gastroenterological problems. I won't share the details. And he kept on having these gastrointestinal problems until it was beyond time to show up to church. And so I texted Bruce Trexler and I said, you know, my dog is having some issues. And come on, it's kind of funny. I got here just at 10:30 and I was in the house, I was in the building, but Bob Pinkerton, who's presiding over the service, kindly said, you need to, how did you put it, Bob? Sort of like regather your thoughts or center your... He didn't say center yourself. That's, Bob doesn't talk that way, but, you know, that's essentially how I heard it. And it was nice. Because we can go on autopilot. And here's the problem. Okay, so you're distracted by many, many things. And there's stuff that needs to be done, right? The garbage needs to be taken out. The stuff needs to be cleaned. Food needs to be prepared. All of that stuff, it needs to be done. But there's only really one thing that's important. You get that one thing in place, and it'll change the way you do the things that you already do, because you'll be doing it for the right reason, and you'll be happy as you do it, because you're doing it out of the love of Jesus. You're not comparing yourself with others. You're not judging others. You're going around with a bundle of self-pitying anger. But you have come to the source, and you've chosen. That's why I like that. She's chosen the good portion, the good meal. Well, who's serving the meal here? I thought Martha was serving the meal, right? It's us who are doing things for Jesus. And Jesus is saying, oh, don't put the cart before the horse. Mary has chosen the best meal available. It's the only thing that's really necessary. And I'm not going to let anyone take it from her. Remember Jesus' words to the Ephesians? You lost your first love, repent, do the things you did at first, or I'm going to come and I'm going to take from you the candlestick. But Mary, if she picks the right thing, no one's going to take it from her. What's Mary doing? She's eating. There's a time to serve, but first you got to eat. There's a time to serve. There's a time to work. There's 6 days to do your work. This is the first day of the week. And right now you sit down and you listen. And you eat. And you take in all that God has for you. Don't get up and do stuff. You sit here and you eat. And you connect with God. And you enjoy His grace. There He is. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. There's a hint of possible tragedy there. He's gone. Where is He? I didn't get a chance to sit down with Him. Well, it's too late now. Seek the Lord while He is near. Listen. Jesus says, okay, I'm going to put you to work. Slap on the yoke and let's plow the field. But first He says, come to Me. All who labor and are heavy laden. And don't give Me stuff. I'm going to give you something. I'm going to give you rest. Then take my yoke upon you and learn from Me. Okay? For I am meek and lowly of heart. And then you shall find rest for your souls. The most important thing, the most important job you have in the kingdom of God is to be fed, nurtured, filled with Jesus. Top priority. And then you will be useful. I mean, Psalm 23, we're going to sing it at the end of the service if we ever get there. You know, the cup that's filled will overflow, but the empty cup can't keep giving. Eventually it won't have anything to give, and the candlestick will be gone, and you'll still be doing the motions of Christianity, but it will be lacking the essence, the fire, the fuel. Jesus, you need Him more than He needs you. And you have something to do in the church, yes, but your top priority is right here, right now. This is how we start. And yeah, someone needs to, you know, Chris Huggins needs to shovel the walk so we can get in the door, and someone needs to arrive early enough, and someone needs to hand out the bulletins and all of that stuff. But no, whatever you do, praise God for that. We need you to do stuff. We all need to pitch in and do our part, right? You got to eat. Jesus isn't saying, oh, we're so spiritual we no longer have the need for food. He did keep preaching to that group of people through the end of the day when the disciples started getting nervous. Well, we got to send them away to find some food, right? And Jesus said, you give them something to eat. So He took care of it. He gave them bread and fish. Miraculously, He will provide. It's important. He recognizes that. But your first need is your own spiritual well-being. And it is out of that well-being. It might sound selfish, but it's not. It's as selfish as when you get on the airline and they tell you how to do the obvious, how to fasten your seatbelts, and there's an illustration, you know, and some things in life are so complicated and no one's there to help you, and yet you get in an airplane and it's like you're absolutely stupid, right? You insert this thing into this thing. Oh, what does that look like? But anyway, and then you're told what to do with the oxygen, right, in case of an accident. And you make sure you put it on your own face first, and then you help someone with theirs. Or, in Jesus' terminology, you take this thing out of your own eye, and then you can help someone with theirs. You choose the best food for yourself. Don't worry, there's enough to go around. If you are filled with good food, you know what? You are going to be able to be a blessing to others. But you have to be blessed first, because it's not a resource that you're giving. It's something that God has put in you. It's something that God fills in you. And it's out of that fullness that we are able to do anything related to God. Otherwise, it's just us. It's just us trying. But you need Him. You need to draw near to Him. You need His rest. And out of His fullness, you know what? What happens at the end of this story? Oh, wouldn't it be interesting to... Here's a writing project for you creative people. finish all the stories that aren't finished in the Bible or in the gospel. What did Martha do next? What did Mary do? But of course, that's what you're doing. You're finishing all the stories in the Bible, right? Got the story started, you relate to it, you see the issue, you see how you fit into that story, and now what are you going to do? So many things you can do, but one is necessary. You choose that part, and it will not be taken from you. Let's pray. Father, speak to our hearts. Father, show us the Savior who knows our name and perhaps has said it twice just now. And help us to find the fullness that He offers us. Give us calmness of spirit to sit at His feet, so that when we get up and do stuff, it'll be out of the grace that was given us, and it'll be filled with that same grace, Lord. If we have forgotten in any way our first love, give us that spirit of repentance. Because this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. These things we ask in Jesus' name.